Well, it's Christmas time. That can bring up a lot of different feelings in people. Some great, because it is a great time. The Lord came, and we celebrate that. And it also brings up other stuff, losses, and it's one of the most painful seasons. Suicides, everything negative in people's emotions are brought up during this time, too. So I thought it'd be wise to share on something that normally we don't share on during Christmas time. And it's really the dark side of Christmas. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about the boys of Bethlehem. You know, it's all part of the Christmas story, except it's the part we like to leave out. And I think it's gracious of God that He put that in, because Christmas has joy and it also has trouble. At least relationally, sometimes emotionally. But Christmas really is about God doing what He said He would do. What every book, every chapter, every page, the whole theme of the Old Testament has this one great truth and one great statement, and that is He's coming. That God would one day send the Messiah to the earth to deliver His people. Noah said He's coming. Moses said He's coming. David said He's coming. Isaiah said He's coming. Jeremiah said He's coming. Daniel said He's coming. Micah said He's coming. Zechariah said He's coming. Malachi said He's coming. Yet, when He did come, He came in a camouflaged way. Why? Well, generally speaking, this is how God strategically operates. Have you ever really thought about why God, who could do anything, would choose to have His son born of a young woman who would be morally suspect her whole life, pregnant and betrothed but not officially married? Why not have Him come to the most prestigious married couple, with the husband being an up-and-coming rabbi, the Phi Beta Kappa of his theological university, and with his own thriving synagogue, and possibly in line to be the next high priest? Nope, but He brings him to a carpenter who has already planned months earlier on divorcing his unfaithful bride. Why would God do that? Why would He make this 8-month pregnant woman travel 60 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem over tough terrain, from her home in Nazareth to give birth in a cave in Bethlehem, rather than at least in her own home? And why not have His son born in a palace? He is a king. Why was the birth announced to shepherds and not to at least some religious higher-ups? And why direct foreign magi or wise men, pagan religious counselors, to foreign kings to find the baby 2 years after His birth? Why wait? Surely God could have orchestrated the stars in a more timely fashion. And the family sure could have used those expensive gifts of gold immediately as they were settling into a new town and a new home. Well, lesson one for today is this. It appears that God often, if not always, does things or allows things to happen in a way, a time, and a place that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, and sometimes just seems wrong. But there is a purpose in it. There is something much more cosmic happening in every natural situation. There is a heavenly strategy working itself out in the supernatural as well as the natural. And there is an enemy who is involved too. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, and not just a part of the salvation, the whole healing plan of God for a fractured and hurting world. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, of God's grace, of His favor, which was to come to us, searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So all the Old Testament prophets searched with the greatest care, trying to figure out, is this in our lifetime? Is this soon? When is this thing that God is talking about going to happen? What is the timing and the circumstances? Scripture tells us God does nothing without first telling his prophets, minus two things, timing and circumstances. Exact timing, exact circumstances. Why does he do that? Well, let's read on a little bit. It was revealed to them. So as they're looking intently into this to try to figure out things, anybody ever look intently trying to figure out things? Trying to figure out what in the world God is doing? Why is this timing? Anybody ever have a good time for a bad time? This would be a good time for some bad circumstances to happen. Nobody ever says that. In fact, whenever bad circumstances happen, what do we say? This is the worst time it can happen. Well, we weren't the only one, but it was revealed to these guys, as it's revealed to us, that there's more going on than what you know. It says it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they were not serving themselves but you. Oh, there was a bigger picture going on. And the only way you and I can ever make some sense out of life is when we can step back from the circumstances and the timing to see that there's something more going on that I do not understand. And you cannot understand. It's camouflaged. And there's a reason for it. It says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. So this thing was way in the future for these guys. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you, oh, it came to pass, but way after their lives, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And here's the crux of it. Even angels long to look into these things. What's that mean? It means angels, which also means demons, which also means Satan, long to look for the timing and circumstances of what's happening with God in the natural realm. Why? The angels are trying to figure it out. Some of you sitting here today, angels were trying to figure out what God was doing in preserving you. What God was doing in going through the circumstances with you. They don't know the future. Neither does the enemy. So God has to camouflage it. And so that means to keep the enemy off balance, keep the enemy off the scent of what God is really doing, he has to misdirect him. And he does the same thing in our lives. In order for our lives to carry on, he has to misdirect us. And sometimes we lose the scent of God. Sometimes we can't figure out where God is, what's going on. That's his normal operating procedure. Keeping the enemy off balance requires keeping us off balance. The problem is, for a lot of us, I always feel like I'm off balance. You ever feel like that? That, you know, what is really going on here? How is this supposed to be working? Yeah, I feel like I live life with a rock in my shoe the whole time. I just can't quite balance everything. It's common strategy that God uses all the time. Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelations tells us what God is going to do, minus the timing and the circumstances. Do not forget that. So, it is his brilliant strategy to keep everyone off balance till he needs them to know what's happening. And all the characters revealed in Christmas, or in the Christmas narrative, the birth of the promised Messiah, are either heroes, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. And there's one villain in there. There's always the villain, King Herod. But you know who is not mentioned hardly at all in the Christmas narrative? These little boys that lose their life. The boys of Bethlehem, the slaughter of the boys under the age of two in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. So in order to get to that part of the story, we need to set up the scenario of what's taking place. Because there's always a scenario taking place. And everything has a setup for what God is going to do. And there is evil that is trying to undermine God all the time. So God's plan, keep the evil off balance. The result, it keeps us off balance. The purpose, so God can accomplish his plan. When we can understand that and let that sink to the core of our being, we can navigate life in a better way because we're seeing a bigger picture. We're seeing what I do understand, it's only a little bit. And so that takes our faith to another level. You know, nobody needs much faith when things are revealed and things are going well. What we do have there is gratitude. When I can have gratitude when it looks like it's going south, the only way you can do that is when you see that there's something more taking place. So, let's jump into the story, because we love the story of the Magi, the wise men, visiting Jesus. It's a cool story, and it's part of the Christmas narrative. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 tells us this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And as I shared with you guys last week, there is always a location God is working in. There is always people he's working with, and there is always a government over it. And so this was the situation. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." First, let's talk a little bit about the geography. Bethlehem was a little town 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. In the olden days, it has been called Ephrathah. It stood more than 2,500 feet high, so it had a good elevation. And it actually was between two ridges, so it kind of looked like a saddle. And so from there, it was almost amphitheater-like. So it had an ability to see towards Jerusalem, and it could see out in towards the desert. It was a unique town, but it was small. They believed at the time there was probably about 500 residents. Bethlehem was the home and is or was the city of David. It was, religiously speaking, biblically speaking, a place of renown if you look through Scripture. And it was known for its wells. In fact, King David, way back in the Old Testament, when he was running from Saul, one of the things he shared was, "Oh, I long for the wells of Bethlehem." So apparently they had good water. Bethlehem, besides David's city, the Jews expected David's greatest son to be born there in the future. It was there that they expected God's anointed Messiah to come into the world. In Bethlehem also, that is where Jacob buried his wife Rachel, and he actually set up a tomb for her, a monument for her there. It's there that Ruth lived with Boaz. So it has a biblical history. And so the people were waiting, especially the religious ones, for the Messiah. And they knew that's where he would be. So what happens is these magi see a star. They see some kind of thing happening in the sky. These are pagan wise men. And in those days, religion and government were knit together, much like it is in the Middle East today, where a lot of the laws, a lot of the rules are based on the Muslim faith. So that was prevalent back then. And these magi consisted of a number of different kinds of wise men. One of the kinds of wise men was called a magician. These were the psychics. These were the ones who would have meetings to call on the spirits. So any king, kings would not make a move in Babylon or in Persia, where these guys came from, without first consulting the wise men. And one of the ways they would consult is they'd ask for the magicians. Magicians, consult with the spirits. And so that part of the wise men group was those guys. Another part of the group were the enchanters. They were, in our day and age, they'd be called mediums. They were the ones who spoke to the dead. They would call up the king's great-great-grandfather king and get input from him. So they would have the seances to speak to the dead. Another group they would have were the sorcerers. Those were the ones who practiced witchcraft. They were the ones who would possess occult knowledge of darkness. They were the ones who would throw down curses, make potions of poison, do different things. So they would call on darkness. And they would call on witchcraft. And then you had the astrologers. They were the ones who studied the formation of the stars and all the different constellations. And they would give and they would let the king know what someone was born under and how the stars would affect their life and how you could sometimes manipulate them. And so these were all the men that the kings would call in at different times to instruct the kings what to do. And in those days, everyone believed in astrology. And astrology is still a big deal in our day and age, as it's in the newspapers. I believe it's in the newspapers. Who gets newspapers? Anyways, those that do, they're still there, but you can get other stuff online now. It's all online. You can look up astrology charts and yada, yada, yada. And the reason they believed in astrology is that the stars were set. Their movement was predictable. I mean, many of the old-time sailors and stuff like that, they learn about the star formations, astronomy, because the stars move, and we know they don't move. We move around them. They are predictable, and you can go off of that. So the astrologers would always be looking for something different in the sky, which would symbolize to them the gods were interacting. So they knew, probably from the book of Daniel, that there was going to be a star. They believe whatever whether it was planets, and I hear something's supposed to be happening on the 21st, tomorrow night, that they're calling it the Star of Jerusalem, supposed to come appear again. But what most likely happened, whatever it was, appeared in the constellation of the Virgin, which led these guys to believe a birth was happening of great nobility, possibly even deity. So they had this information. So when Jesus was born, the astrologer group were watching the skies and saw this thing take place, however it did, and decided there's a new king in town. There is a new king that has been born. There is someone of great nobility that the gods are telling us about. So they would inform their king. And so he, which was a custom oftentimes in those days, would send a delegation to meet the new king and make peace. Make sure we're all good here. We want no trouble. So when we think of the common present-day nativity scene of these three guys kneeling down, and sometimes there's a little figurine of a camel or something, we get the wrong picture. These guys were high nobility. They would have traveled with an entourage. They would have traveled with people, servants, that would have set up their tents that they would sleep in. There was probably far greater number than just three of them. They would travel with a military escort. These guys were nobility. They just weren't three guys riding some camels and checking out this thing out. They moved in a procession, with all their stuff being carted behind them on their carts or wagons, whatever they had back then, it was a big deal. And they sent gold and frankincense and myrrh, which we'll talk about in a minute. And those were extremely expensive gifts You'd have to be wealthy to be able to give those. So it was definitely a king to king. And you'd want them protected. So the dynamic is a big party traveling from the Babylonian area up to Jerusalem. And that's where the star they saw it, however it lined in the sky, led them to. So they get there and they go to Jerusalem. And naturally, they would go to see the king. Now, as I shared with you guys last week about Herod, this guy was something special. There was good qualities of him. He even melted gold. During one of the famines, he melted his own gold from his own plates and stuff to feed the people. On the other hand, if you were a threat in any way to his kingship, he killed his wife, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed two of his sons. When he became the king, he decimated the whole Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews, and put in his own people. If any perceived threat would mean death. So when these guys get to Herod, and listen, they didn't sneak up. They were probably noticed from quite a distance. It was Roman territory. You had to come into the Roman-occupied territory. And you come in with a caravan and a military escort, you are going to be noticed. And so they probably had to tell people all along the way, we're all cool here. It's all good. We're causing no problems. We just want to see the king. So we move forward, and they get to Herod, and it tells us this in verse 3. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. So they visit him. They tell him who they're coming is to see this newborn king, as we read in verse 2. And it says this, so disturbed was Herod, and as was everyone in Jerusalem. Yeah, when Herod's troubled, heads are rolling, everybody's bummed. Something's going down here, and it's not good. So he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? So what he does, he holds court. They come in. He talks to them. They probably gave him something. And they leave. He calls together the teachers, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. So he calls together the scribes. Those are the priests who are meticulous in the study of the Old Testament. They know all the laws. They know all the stuff. So he wants to know from them what's the story. Then he calls in, it tells us, the leading priest. The leading priests were not just your average priest. What they were usually were the ex-high priest, or the ex-high priest, if he's dead, his family. So if your family produced a high priest, you were lifted to another level of nobility. You were the aristocracy, whatever that big word is. You were a big deal. So they would call those guys in, and he wanted to know what is up. So they quote him, Micah 5:2, and it says this in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So Herod hears this, sends them out, and then says he calls a private meeting. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. So his plan was to lead them. From the time, we'll find out that it was around 2 years that they had traveled, which makes sense. When they first saw the star, they would have to get all their gear together. You just don't leave in a day when you're in that kind of place. They might have sent scouts out. They had to get everything together. So we're talking about a two-year process. So after this interview, the wise men went their way in verse 9, it tells us. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem, and it went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It tells you something when pagans know more than supposed the Jews did, who were waiting for the king. But they had their own mindset of how God would operate. So these guys go, at this point in time, Joseph and Mary have a house. He's probably building his carpentry business, and for some reason he's making Bethlehem his home. So they move from Nazareth to Bethlehem, probably because there was all the scuttle, all the slander that was going on in Nazareth. And when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and when he starts his ministry, they call him. So Mary has to carry this jacket the whole time of being pregnant out of wedlock, which was in that day and age a crime that you could be stoned for. So even walking with God, you know, bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes that's the way God has it, all part of the plan to keep it undercover. The enemy would be thrown off the scent, but Mary and Joseph had to carry that for the rest of their lives. And you know what? This is what I found out. Nobody really volunteers to carry the things God asks you to carry. Does that anybody ever say, anybody, you know, God says, Joe, you want this trouble? Yes. No. Anybody that ever says that I'll do anything for the Lord hasn't walked with the Lord very long. Because once you walk with the Lord after a while, it's go, I don't know if I won't carry anymore. I thought the Lord was supposed to be on our side in all this. How many have ever said that? I hope it just isn't carry. Okay. Sometimes if you sit too close to the front and I can see you, I might pick on you. Whenever you see me take a drink, that means I said something I probably shouldn't have. I'm trying to swallow it down. So, anyway, so it tells us here that he worshiped them, which wouldn't be that out of bounds in that world. They believed that kings were deity in a way, so they honored Jesus with that, and then they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Everybody knows about gold. Gold has been valued over millennia due to its beauty and its resistance to corrosion. It doesn't tarnish. Gold, nothing in the world eats gold. That's why it can be in a sunken ship. They can find it hundreds and hundreds of years later, clean it up, and it's shiny, beautiful. It's an incredible metal. It's the metal of commerce, the gold standard. It's the metal of when things go south, people trade gold. So it is appropriate then to give that to a king. Frankincense and myrrh are two types of resins from very rare trees. Extremely expensive. Frankincense looks white, and it is used oftentimes for a number of things, but one of the main ones that the Jews and used it for is incense. And that's when I shared with you a couple weeks ago about Zechariah, that's what he was offering is in the incense when the angel appeared to him and told him about his own son being born. So frankincense represents in Jesus's life his priesthood. Because what is incense? It's prayers, it's intercessory communication between God and man. And then the last one is myrrh. It's a dark resin, and it was widely used in perfumes, incense also, and embalming. And so it represents the death of the king. All three of those together are extremely expensive gifts. And like I said to you earlier, only the most wealthy could bundle that together in a package and give it. So it is one king to another king. So God intervenes on Herod's plan. When it was time to leave, in verse 12, we're told this, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He says, get up, Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the prophet had spoken, which the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Now, going to Egypt in times of trouble for the Jews was not out of the ordinary practice. Many of Jews had fled from persecution all through that time, from Babylon all the way down for hundreds of years. Huge communities of Jews lived in Egypt. In fact, one of the biggest churches at the time of Paul was the church in Alexandria in Egypt. So when a Jew fleeing to Egypt to protect them in a time of trouble, rather common. And so when they got there, they wouldn't be like foreigners in a completely foreign land. There were synagogues, there were Jews everywhere, so they could blend in, and it would even provide an extra layer of protection because they'd melt in with the crowd. So they take off. And this is the dark part of the Christmas story. Jesus was safe. But what about those little boys in Bethlehem? Sometimes they're considered the first martyrs. What about their families? Could not an angel have warned them? But the angel didn't. And evil visited Bethlehem that night. The best guess we have, based on the population of Bethlehem at the time and the surrounding community, was that 30 to 60, 65 toddlers lost their life that night or that next day. Nothing would ever be the same for those families. Verse 16 tells us this: Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, which was another name for that area. Weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Their tears were those of mothers who would not be comforted. Remember, I told you Bethlehem was the grave place of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, and he built a little pillar there to commemorate her passing. In context, this quote comes from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31:15 says this. This is what the Lord says. And this was about 500 some years before the birth of Jesus. This is what the Lord says. A cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone. In the time of Jeremiah, when this quote was given, Rachel had been obviously buried, but it says the Babylonians had come and destroyed Jerusalem and had taken the Jews captives. So Rachel, from her grave, saw this procession of her people being taken into bondage, and she wept bitterly from the Jewish perspective in her grave for her children. And Matthew tells us that same picture was for the time of Rachel in her grave, seeing all the little boys be killed and all the families in distraught, so distraught that they couldn't get comfort anywhere. That is painful. But God knew that. Certainly, he could have stopped that. On one level, we know Mary and Joseph were warned so that Jesus might be preserved from Herod's murderous intentions. But what about the boys of Bethlehem? What about their parents? Were not these babies precious to the Lord also? Does not the Lord hear the wails that arise from that little town that night? I can tell you this, the Lord does care, and that he does hear the cries of those who hurt so deeply. And I know there's people in here in this time of this season, there's pain and there's hurt in your life. There are things that happen. That's why Christmas is so weird. Suicides go up, depression goes down, and I mean, not it goes up in numbers, it takes people down, anxiety. There's lots of things that happen in Christmas, in the joy of the Lord. And these are people that are in the joy of the Lord and also in the trouble of life. But this is the truth. Christmas doesn't cancel our very real pain, and it does not reverse loss. But know this, Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he rescues those whose spirits are crushed." God has promised to do that. Millions of us can testify to God's presence in the midst of the worst pain and the greatest loss. So this Christmas, as we celebrate Jesus coming, we also suffer the consequences of living in this fallen world, and there is evil. But know this, if you step back, there's a bigger picture going on there, and there's a bigger picture going on in our life. His plans, we cannot see clearly from where we sit. He preserved his son so that one day his son could die on the cross for the sins of the world. These toddler boys died, causing Herod to cease chasing the Messiah, believing he had rid this threat to his throne. Not only was he thrown off the scent, the enemy Satan was thrown off the scent. And sometimes when God throws the enemy off the scent, we get thrown off too. And the same with these boys. If he had died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have died at Calvary. So all of this is part of the plan. Seen in its broadest perspective, Jesus escaped the first time, but he wouldn't escape the second time, so that we would escape for all time. Evil did visit Bethlehem that night, and nothing could bring those little boys back to their grieving parents. And I understand, according to the scripture, this was of little comfort, or would be of little comfort, to the weeping mothers of Bethlehem. On that night, it seemed like a senseless slaughter, and the next night it would seem that way also, and in the years following it would seem. But run the clock forward 33 years, and suddenly things come into focus. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, a man is dying on a cross, and he was the one baby Herod could not kill. Now he offers himself up for the sins of the world. In the end, he died too. But if Christmas means anything, it's this: God wins in the end. We need to remind ourselves in these troubled days that the devil will not have the final word. This is what you need to know about the boys of Bethlehem. 33 years later, looking at the place they were resting, they would see that their lives saved his life. That's a price they would pay. These 60 boys or so are held in honor in the kingdom of God. They gave their lives so that they could see the victory of Jesus. They gave their lives so that he could live to save the world. They literally saved his life. At the time, they could not see that. Their parents and families certainly couldn't see it. But stepping back, that's a trade they would make all day long. And they will be avenged. God will deal with the evil. There are only 50, 60 kids or so in heaven, of all God's kids, that can say, that's what we did that night. What did Joe do? Oh, I led some people to the Lord. Yeah, well, here's my little band. I gave up my life to save Jesus. I don't know. Yeah. Perspective is everything. And time, and in time, we will see what our travails accomplished. Why God allowed certain things in our life and didn't allow others. We will see in our generation. See, these guys died that he may live, but he was going to die again. You and I, 2,000 years later, we're still keeping Jesus alive. Your testimony, your story, your what God has taken you through, what God is doing, that keeps him alive to this generation. So in our troubles, we need to step back and see there's something bigger. And when we're in the joy of time, joy to the world, we can also let that be a testimony. All of it counts. And understand this. God is keeping things camouflaged so the enemy can't quite figure out the timing and circumstance. And we have to live in that also. And it does throw us off track. So I want you to know something today. You may feel like you've been taken off track. You may feel like you don't understand, and that's part of God's plan. But know this, he's got a good plan. Someday we'll be like these kids, looking back in history. We may be on the other side of the curtain, looking back and saying, oh yeah, I see. And we will say like the Apostle Paul said, his will is good, perfect, and pleasing. I shared it with you last week. I'm going to share it with you again. Someday I will see all my life and say, oh, I see. I see much clearer now. Just like these little guys. Oh, during the time between their lives leaving and their families and all this, it was hard, most difficult. Changed them forever. But when they saw what it did, it was a good thing. Sometimes our greatest, as Chris said earlier, our greatest trials are for the biggest purposes. It isn't in the great times that the purposes are there. It's in the greatest trials. Keeps you off balance, keeps the enemy off balance, and that's where our faith has so many levels. Faith has so many levels. Living in trauma is a faith that you can only gain by living in trauma. Living in trouble, living in all these things, faith in those arenas can only be gained experientially. You can read it, you can read about it, but it doesn't mean anything to you at that point. God kept the enemy off balance, which allowed Jesus to grow up until it was time for God to reveal him at 30 years old. And then that was a whole different thing. All the while, the enemy is none the wiser. So I just gave you the strategy of God. Played out over and over and over, every generation to every generation to every individual in that generation. So your story is your story. It's your journey. Remember, something's bigger going on. So this is the deal. Don't get lost in the future. Gives you anxiety. If you're suffering with great anxiety right now, it's because you're living too much in a future that you can't really nail down. If we live in the past, we get depressed. And then we do a bunch of the woulda, coulda, shouldas. And if only. And where was God? And y'all, hey, today has enough trouble of its own. Handle today. Handle it well. Amen? And thank God. The God who was, God who is, and the God who is coming has got it all under control. You and I may not think this, but God is saying in your particular life, moving along nicely. Moving along nicely. We don't even think we're moving. Huh. All right, can we stand up? I want to pray with you guys, and I'll lead you in a prayer if you want to pray with me. Though the enemy can strike many painful blows, and does, he cannot win, because the battle and the victory, the way the battle plays out and the victory that takes place, belongs to the Lord. He's in charge. He's never not in charge. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I believe that you're in charge. And that you're never not in charge. And I know that you camouflage things to my eyes, to my mind, in what you're doing in my life and with my life, just like in the times of the prophets. I just happen to live in this generation. So God, in those things I do not understand, which is the vast majority of things, I trust you. Let your plan be done. Let your will take place. Strengthen me that I may carry what you have for me to carry, that I may carry it well. And let me be a testimony in my own generation, like these little boys, except the martyr part. And I mean it. But nonetheless, your will be done. Because I want to serve you in my generation and be a blessing. I thank you for that. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you guys. Good to see you. Have a very Merry Christmas. Don't forget, Thursday night, we've got Christmas Eve services.